You are listening to Sela Mountain Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 3, How Biblical Discipleship Differs from Other Methods.
Okay, we're going to continue with our series in Biblical Discipleship, and we are up to Session 3 right now in our Biblical Discipleship Foundations course. So hopefully you've had an opportunity to listen to Session 1 and Session 2 if you were not able to attend. Session 1 is what is biblical discipleship and why do we do it? Session 2 is what makes a good biblical disciple. And now we're going to move into Session 3 about how biblical discipleship differs from other methods. And so you should be able to look at page 19 of your workbook and review where you've been so far. But like I said, we'll start on page 19, Session 3 on your workbook. And you see there at the top of your page, by now you should have an understanding of what biblical discipleship is and why we should do it. When ministering to others through biblical discipleship or coaching, we will often encounter those who have had non-biblical counseling, or they have been told that their problems are a result of something that is a medical or psychological illness. Because of this, it is important to understand how non-biblical counseling and coaching methods may differ from biblical discipleship. In this session, we will make a comparison of counseling philosophies. And so we're going to take a look at the differences between them. And I just want to state right out that the reason why we're doing this is so you can kind of understand sometimes some of the things that you're going to hear from people and where some of those ideas come from. So we're not here to belittle anyone or, you know, label anyone or anything like that. We just want to kind of get an understanding where a lot of these worldly philosophies come from, and then just kind of take a look of how it compares to biblical discipleship. So in our previous lesson, if you look at your checkpoint review, before we move on, let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from the last session we found on page 18. So that should be the page to your left in your workbook. If you had any incorrect answers, mark them. Then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answers and write the page number where the answer is located so that you can review them again later. The importance of doing that is so that you learn about the ones that you missed, not just the ones that you got. But in looking up the answers, you'll be able to know what those are. So as we look at our checkpoint from session two, number one, it should make sense that if we hope to help someone make positive change in their life, then we should be able to do it in our own life. Number two, likewise, if we seek to help others grow to be like Christ, then we must also be striving to grow to be like Christ. Number three, a good biblical disciple sees God's provision ministering as a gifted servant. Number four, a good biblical disciple sees God's pattern, ministering with the mind of Christ. Number five, a good biblical disciple sees God's plan, ministering to strengthen the body of Christ, to make the body more efficient, and to increase the body by encouraging the love of one another. Number six, we learn from Jesus' encounter with the woman in John 8, 1 through 11, that problems should be expected at any time. Number seven, problems often reveal sinful thinking and behaviors as well as godly thinking and behaviors. Number eight, problems can provide opportunities to teach and mold us to be more like Christ. And number nine, changing our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors to what God says we should do requires us to actively fill our hearts with the Word of God and to make sure that we are in an environment where we can grow. So hopefully you did well on that checkpoint session of page 18. As we mentioned, if you had any incorrect answers, mark those answers and then go back and look them up. and then write down the page number where you found the answer next to the question that you missed. And again, the idea is we want to make sure that you have a good understanding of all of these things before we move on. Okay, so we're going to move ahead to understanding and evaluating non-biblical counsel and coaching. It is important that we have a basic understanding of non-biblical counsel and coaching so that we can make informed decisions. Too often, those who support biblical counsel criticize other counseling and coaching practitioners and methods without really knowing what they are. If we think about it, how often do we hear someone making wild assumptions and misstatements about Christians and what the Bible teaches? If we are honest, we would admit that when someone says these things, it bothers us. Furthermore, we tend to write off the person making such statements as just another example of an ignorant, lost person that does not know Christ as their Savior. This does not mean that we need to go get college degrees in psychology or philosophy to understand non-biblical counsel, but it helps to have an understanding of the same. So let's just make clear that we're not here to pick on anybody or put anybody down. We're here to really just kind of understand where some of these ideas and thoughts and teachings and counseling methods come from so that we can compare them with biblical or Christ-centered counseling or discipleship. So no matter what your level of understanding of non-biblical counsel or coaching is, there's one very important biblical truth that must be kept in mind. And this is one that I like to go by. I kind of call it my motto when it comes to scriptures, and it says, when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. Practically speaking, it is very important that we know what the Bible teaches and compare anything we encounter to what the Bible says. Now, if you think about this, one of the things, I'm sure you may have heard this before, but if not, when you look at how the Secret Service investigates counterfeit money, they don't spend their time investigating all the different types of counterfeit money. They spend most of the time studying how the real money is made, looking at the fine detail, looking at all the little things and the idiosyncrasies of the different denominations of money, so that when they see something that doesn't line up with what they expect, it just jumps right out at them. So I would submit that no matter what you think, when you really study the scriptures, when you really understand what God's word says, you don't have to go out there and study the cults and all those other folks to understand where there's problems, because what will happen is the problems will just jump right out at you because you know the normal. Then when you hear the abnormal, it's going to stand out. So that's the important thing to understand. Like I said before, we don't have to go get the college degrees in philosophy or anything like that. But it does help to understand a little bit about what they teach. So no matter what your level of understanding of non-biblical counsel or coaching is, there's one very important biblical truth, and I just mentioned it. When you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. So practically speaking, it's very important that we know what the Bible teaches and compare anything we encounter with what the Bible says. If we fail to keep this perspective in mind, we could be easily seduced into believing the philosophies and methods at the expense of the truth of God's word. This is also important because many of the non-biblical philosophies and methods of counseling and coaching are very close, but not in the same reasoning and practice. So we should also keep in mind that Satan is a master at using seemingly well-reasoned worldly philosophies and methods to deceive us. So a lot of times you'll hear these ideas, they may sound good, but when you really start examining them and thinking about them logically, thinking about them in light of Scripture, and that's the important thing, because one of the things that you find in Scripture is that it doesn't contradict itself. What is true in one situation of Scripture is true in a different situation with the same circumstances. And what I mean by that is if God says it's not right to do something, well, he doesn't change his mind based on the situation that you're in. He maintains his consistency throughout. And so sometimes you have to understand, what is it that God expects? What is it that he teaches? And then when you understand that, then it's very easy to apply those things that God teaches and that he expects. And as he molds our minds to think in the way that he thinks, then we start seeing the truth for what it is. In fact, the scriptures talk about that in 1 Corinthians 2, where the person who has a natural mind or an unsaved mind can't understand the things of the Spirit. They don't make sense to them. And that's because it takes the Holy Spirit to really understand the deep things of God, as it tells us in the scriptures. So we're going to look on page 20, start out with a survey of counseling methods. And we're going to start out with basic psychology. And I just gave these some titles here. You know, I'm not here to give an in-depth explanation of each one of these, but just really to give us an overview of what they teach. And when I write in your notes there, when you see in your workbook or says the leader, these are just people that are kind of known for these types of principles and things. So the first one, basic psychology, you see at the top of page 20, the leader is Sigmund Freud. And you see he lived from 1856 to 1939. And so Freud, when you really look at what he taught, he was and is followed by a great number of people. And I can remember even when I took psychology courses in the 1980s, I remember reading about Freud and some of the things that he thought. And even then, as someone who wasn't saved, I thought some of the things he taught was a little weird, but that was just me. So Freud viewed man as an instinctual animal with a three-part mind. One part, which he called the id, he defined as the part of our personality that produces desires to seek pleasure and satisfy our needs. So that's called the pleasure principle. The second part, the ego, he defined as the part of our personality that seeks to control our inner desires to avoid social conflicts and make our behaviors efficient. That's called the reality principle. So in that case, it's how we see ourselves around other people. We want to avoid social conflicts. We want to be accepted by other people. We look at how do we make our behaviors efficient? How do we make them acceptable in the public realm? And finally, the third part, the superego, he defined as the value system or moral beliefs by which one lives their life. Freud believed that man's problems resulted from a conflict between id, which is his desires, and the superego, which is morals. And so I would say that he certainly had that right. However, he also thought man was not responsible for behaviors because he is by nature an animal. Because of this, he thought guilt was nothing more than a faulty value system or moral beliefs. You know, I know before when I thought about this and you think, well, if we're nothing but a higher evolved animal, then you got to ask yourself, why is it illegal for humans to do things that animals can do freely? Or you look at those behaviors that we do as an animal, you could really turn just about anything into that and make it legal. For example, the scriptures teaches about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride as three basic human motivators. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. We'll talk more about that in a later lesson. But basically, if we took those three motivators and said those three things justify whatever our decisions are, we could really just about just justify anything. So he thought that guilt was nothing more than a faulty value system or moral beliefs. You see, it wasn't the guilt of you doing something wrong or the guilt that came about because your moral beliefs were wrong. It was because it was faulty. So from this philosophy, Freud thought the goal of counseling should be to free the desires of the id, nurture the ego, so you are acceptable to society, and find an acceptable value system. When a person experiences troubling life issues, they must then find an acceptable source of truth or expert to guide them, who will not impute guilt because they were simply a victim of not knowing how to cope. All right, so the next one is behaviorism, and that leader is B.F. Skinner, lived from 1904 to 1990. Skinner viewed man as a conditioned animal whose mind is a blank slate molded by experience, which made man an unknowing observer. He believed that man's problems result from environmental failure or lack of rewards. In other words, man is not responsible for his behaviors because he's a victim of bad experiences or environment. Feelings of guilt are not important. From this philosophy, Skinner taught the goal of counseling should be to restructure, provide a better environment for men. Likewise, when the environment changes, the standard should change to match the environment. The counselor is simply a technician to help the person get to a better situation in life. And so it's not really your fault. It's because, you know, you didn't have all the things that you should have had. You had a tough life or whatever. And so not saying that those things can't affect people, but what's happening is that we're eliminating guilt again, as we did in basic psychology under Freud. The next area of a survey of counseling methods is humanism. Sometimes you hear that referred to as New Age. And the leader in that was Carl Rogers. And he was born in 1902 and lived till 1987. Rogers viewed man as basically good, with the potential within himself to do or be anything he wants to be. When a man has good feelings about himself, it unleashes his potential for greatness. How many times have we heard that when we tell children, you can be anything you want to be? Well, I want to be a bird and fly off the roof of a building. Well, no matter how hard you hope and wish it to come, it ain't going to happen. So again, that's another way, and I'm sure some of these things sound familiar, some of these ideas of how people can get some of the things that we say and teach to one another. So Rogers believed that man's problems are a result of lack of training and encouragement to prepare him how to manage different environments or situations. Man is not responsible for his behaviors because he was not adequately prepared to deal with life issues. And so a lot of times what I've seen in this is that when somebody has done something horrific, the blame has been placed on the fact that, well, they just never knew any better. They never learned any different. And yet some of the things that they have been doing have been horrific, as I said. So what happens is there becomes more of a shift then to fixing the environment to fix the individual, not fixing the individual. So from this philosophy, Rogers thought that the goal of counseling was to help man embrace creative and self-empowered forces so that he can use them as a basis to focus on positive thoughts that will create a comfort within himself. The counselor is simply a mirror that reflects back to the person what he needs to see. You know, sometimes you see people out there kind of joke about when somebody asks the counselor, well, doc, what do you think I should do in this situation? And the doctor says, what do you think you should do? And so there's that mirroring that goes on where you acknowledge what the other person says and then you turn around and ask them the same question. So we see some basic things here. You know, you saw Freud basically pretty much saying that there shouldn't be any standards, and if you have any guilt, it's because of a faulty moral system or faulty values. You saw behaviorism, where we need to restructure, provide a better environment for somebody so they can thrive. And we saw humanism, that the problems were from lack of training and they needed encouragement, or maybe they never had a pat on the back or whatever. And so I know I'm just simplifying this, but you can kind of hear these things when you hear people talk about the different issues that are going on in the world and how we manage them. And so you'll hear some of these kind of things. Now we're going to get to the best one and in survey of counseling methods. And this was the biblical one, or Christ-centered. And this one, the leader is Jesus Christ, and we have eternity past to eternity future. 1 John 5:7 in the King James says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You see, if you think about this, if there was no beginning or end with God, there is no beginning or end with Christ, because Christ is God. And so when we say eternity past and eternity future, you don't really see time involved until you get to the book of Genesis. Then you start seeing days laid out by God. And then as you go through the entire scriptures to the end of the age, which the end times are described, you read about that in Matthew 24, you read about in Revelation, you read about it in Isaiah, all the prophets, you find out that there'll come a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there won't be a measurement of time like we have anymore. So you have eternity past, which is before the beginning of time, and you have eternity future, which will be after the end of time. And so as we look at this, Jesus Christ, Jesus's view of man is that he was created by God. We see that in Genesis 1:26. Man was created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And man was created for God's pleasure. We see that in Revelation 4:11. So Jesus believes that man's problems are a result of him being a fallen sinner by choice, and that he is drawn away by his own lust from being what God wants him to be. We see that in James 1:13, that each of us are drawn away of our own lust, and lust conceives and it brings forth sin. So man is responsible for his behaviors, and guilt is the result of sin, which violates God's standards. And of course, we could think about that, you know, about the Ten Commandments and violation of God's law, which the Ten Commandments summarize all those Old Testament commandments. And depending on how you count, some say 756 or 734 or whatever, how many commandments were there in the Old Testament, they were summed up in those 10. But we also find that Jesus himself summed it all up in that we love God first and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus believes that man's problems are a result of him being a fallen sinner by choice. So from this philosophy, Jesus taught that the goal of counseling and discipleship is to share the truth of salvation by grace through faith so that man sees his own sin and its penalty. Then once man realizes he is a sinner and there is only one person that can remedy his situation, he accepts the gift of salvation by grace through faith. At that moment, man is given the power to overcome all life issues through the wisdom and power of Christ. And of course, you see several scripture references there. 1 Corinthians 2, which talks about the ability of the Holy Spirit not only to save us, but to give us the knowledge and wisdom that we need to understand the deep things of God. Philippians 4:13, which talks about us being able to do all things through Christ, to which strengthens us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, which talks about that if we're seeking wisdom, that we ask God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, but we need to ask in faith, nothing wavering, because if we waver when we ask God, it's like a wave of the sea. We're being tossed to and fro, and we're not able to get anything accomplished. So if we think about that, you know, on one hand, you're saying, okay, God, I'm going to trust you here and with this situation. And then all of a sudden you go back, well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? But God, I'm really going to trust you here. And you go, but I know that this, I'm not worried about that. And so you can see you kind of go back and forth. You're trusting God. You're worried about the world. You're trusting God. You're worried about the plan. You're trusting God. You're worried about what might go wrong. And so God is saying, and he says that in that passage, let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. So I like to think of it in a way that God is sitting there listening to us, and we're wishy-washy and whether we're going to trust him, and far be it from me to put words in God's mouth, but I can't help but imagine him thinking, okay, just let me know when you're ready. I'll stand by here, and when you're ready, you let me know. Of course, he'll already know anyhow, but that's beside the point. The point is, he's telling us that we need to trust God for the power and the wisdom to do all things through Christ. So the focus of discipleship is then to progress into holiness. And we think of holiness, that means growing in Christ. We need to become like Christ by using the Word of God as the source of truth and the Holy Spirit as the power to change. This then enables man to deal with sin and his response to events biblically. So when we look at this in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we read about putting off the old man and putting on the new behaviors. At 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you can read through that as well. But basically, we're changing our life not by coming out with another list of rules or commandments, but allowing the Lord to change us and having the Holy Spirit lead us into the ways that he would have us to be. So it does not matter whom it is, we humans have three basic motivators for our behavior that are selfish in origins: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see that in Genesis 3:6, and what you read there is an Eve's encounter with the serpent, where it tells us that when she encountered the serpent and the tree that God said not to eat from, the serpent asked her if she's able to eat from any tree of the garden. She says, well, yeah, except from the tree in the middle of the garden. Neither can we touch it, lest you'll die. And the serpent said, well, you're not going to die. Because God knows that the moment that you eat of that tree, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. So it says there in 3:6 that she saw that it was good for food, it was desirable to make one wise, and that she would be like God. So if you think about it, she saw that it was beautiful, so lust of the eyes. It was good for food, she was hungry, and that it would make her like God, so pride, so she would be like God. And so it says she took from that fruit and gave to her husband with, she ate it and gave to her husband with her. So there was a seduction there. She saw it, she was hungry, so her flesh was involved, and then she wanted that ability to be like God. So no one is immune to these motivators. In fact, 1 John 2:15-17 says specifically that all that is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So no one is immune to these motivators, and to say otherwise is prideful. Therefore, biblical discipleship breakthroughs occur when the person biblically examines their heart in a way that exposes their motivation for how they were handling their life issues. And there you can see Galatians 5:14-23. I like to use that section of scripture a lot of times when I'm working with people, because when we talk about examining my thinking of why it was that I did something and what were the feelings that led to me doing it, then I can look at those lists there in Galatians 5:14-23 and ask myself, is this the works of the flesh or is it a fruit of the Spirit? And so it tells us where those things originate. 1 John 1:6-10 gives us a good understanding of that as well. So a disciple helping others must then take the time and patience to build trust so that the person needing help knows that you are there to understand their experience and help. When the person is taught to see the connections between their behaviors, their feelings, and their thoughts, great progress is made. This is provided that they have a belief system that includes personal guilt and shame towards sin with respect to others and God. If not, their motivation for change is only fear of what may happen if they do not change. To break the cycle and root cause thinking of harmful behaviors generated from feelings, you must show them a way to be inspired to change without intimidation. That inspiration comes from our love of Christ because of what he did for us. And read also 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And so there's a difference there between intimidation and inspiration. So why do we change? Well, I like to say that the two great motivators of change is, are we intimidated to change? Or are we inspired to change? Are we fearful of what would happen if we don't change? And at the same time, what if the person that's enforcing that fearfulness is not around? Well, guess what? We don't have really any motivation to change. Anyone who's had children know that sometimes your kids are their best behavior when they're there, but when you're not around, and guess what? They're doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. Or do we inspire them? You know, as we read there, that we do these things because we love him. We love and appreciate Christ for what he did for us. And so because of what he did for us, we're motivated to do things for him. And so as that inspiration, it takes a lot more work. It takes a lot more to inspire somebody to do change. It takes a lot more to train our children and inspire them than it does just to make them fear us for not doing the right thing. But the difference is that when we intimidate somebody, it does not last. But when we inspire somebody, they do it from the heart because they're motivated from the heart to do it, not out of fear, but because of love. So let's look at some examples of counseling of biblical discipleship differences. In practice, depending on which technique is used, the following real-life examples were reported by people that had unsuccessful outcomes with non-biblical counseling. Read each example and discuss what biblical advice we could give. Now, I'm just going to tell you flat out, you're probably going to think, wow, this is crazy. There ain't no way anybody did this. Well, guess what? These are actual things that I have heard people say. So, resolving marriage issues and headed toward divorce. Number one, the non-biblical counselor advised the patient that when his wife left him, he needed to vent his frustration and forgive himself because his wife, whom the counselor never met, was at fault, so she should be blamed. You can also read Proverbs 18:13 and 15, Ephesians 5:25-28, James 1:19-26, and 1 Peter 3:7-12. So resolving issues and headed toward divorce. So the counselor said that he needed to vent his frustration and forgive himself because his wife, whom the counselor never met, was at fault, so she should be blamed. So just take a few moments there to write down what your thoughts are. Write down what your thoughts are. And so what do you think are some of the things that come to mind in this situation? All right. We're going to go ahead to number two, stress, anxiety, and panic attacks. After one visit, the non-biblical counselor advised the patient that her panic attacks were part of her fear she had hidden from when she was a child that she could not remember. He prescribed anti-anxiety medications and had her meet weekly to talk about her childhood fears, which she could not ever identify. After several months, she gave up and resolved herself to learning to live with her condition. So as you see there, Psalms 56, 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 1, 7, and Philippians 4, 4 through 9. So take a few moments and write down some of your thinking there that you that might be involved when we look at how we would manage these biblically. What biblical advice could we give? And then the third discussion item, unfaithfulness in marriage. A woman was cheating on her husband and felt overwhelming guilt because of what she was doing. She went to see a non-biblical counselor that told her on her first visit that she should not feel guilty because it was obviously something she needed that her husband was not providing. He had her follow up each week to see how she was doing. During their sessions, he wanted to know the details of each affair and made comments about how it was okay to satisfy her desires. She reported that she was really feeling very guilty about what she had been doing, so the doctor gave her a prescription to make her feel better. Then he told her that the problem was that she had been raised to think what she was doing was wrong. He advised that she needed to have more affairs until she no longer felt guilty. She increased her affairs to about 3 to 5 different men a week and was experiencing deep remorse and desire to end her own life. Now, if you think this is ridiculous, this is actually, it's a real situation here. Read Matthew 5:27-30, Matthew 18:15-22, Luke 17:3-4, and James 5:16, and write down some of the things that you think that might apply in this situation. Okay, hopefully by now you've had an opportunity to look at each of those three situations. Hopefully also at the same time you might have noticed some of the teaching that was given and how it lined up with some of the non-biblical counseling methods that we talked about a little bit earlier. So number one, resolving marriage issues and headed to divorce. Remember, this is the one that non-biblical counselor told a patient that when his wife left him, he needed to vent his frustration and forgive himself because his wife, whom the counselor never met, was at fault, so she should be blamed. So the biblical approach to this person's life issue was to identify the sinful roots of his own behaviors that may have contributed to the problems and invite his wife to come for discipleship. Now, some people may say, wait a minute, you're picking on him? No, I'm just saying that as you remember before, we were looking at the situation with Jesus and the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. It was not only the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Remember, there were other players in that situation. And so you needed to look at all things that are considered in this relationship. So it's not just the woman's behaviors, but what's been going on in the household. And so in this case, she was invited to come in. She refused, but she was willing to come in separately 1 week and talk about her husband's issues. Now, this is something that I've often done when somebody comes in for marital counseling or some sort of relationship counseling, and we kind of lay out the foundations and talk about salvation, make sure they have a clear understanding of salvation, and make sure that they understand how the Holy Spirit is on board, and the other person that's involved in a situation kind of refuses to be involved. I've often found where they're willing to talk about it separately under the understanding that we want to kind of get a better understanding of what's going on, because so-and-so has come in here and we want to make sure we can hear both sides of the story. And I found nearly every time somebody's willing to come in and talk about the problems that the other person is having. And the good thing about that is, as we see here, because she was able to tell her side of the story, was treated with empathy, and was not blamed for everything going wrong in the marriage, a greater appreciation for what went wrong was gained. She later agreed to come in to work out some issues that really bothered her, and she eventually began biblical counseling with her husband, and Christ saved their marriage. Now, the interesting thing about that is that, like I said, these are things that have really happened. And so sometimes these types of issues will result in getting to the answers. But remember the pattern that we saw with the woman caught in adultery. You know, she was in a dreadful situation. Christ rescued her from that situation. He didn't condemn her. And then he was able to give her the counsel of going and sinning no more. Now, the next one, stress, anxiety, and panic attacks. Remember, this is the one that one visit, the non-biblical counselor said that she had panic attacks or a fear that she had hidden from when she was a child. He eventually gives her medication, so on and so forth. And after a while, she gave up. The lady decided to call and set up an appointment for biblical counseling. On the first visit, it was discovered that she could not identify anything in her mind that she was thinking about when she had the feelings of fear. It was also noted that it had been several years since she had a routine physical. She was advised to get a checkup to see if there might be a medical issue, and it was discovered that she had a bowel disorder and an overactive thyroid, which produced the feelings of fear. With medical treatment and biblical counseling on how to recognize and address fear, her fear went away. And in fact, neuroscientists tell us that there are bowel conditions that will give you the exact same sensations that somebody will have with an anxiety attack or with fear. And when you get the hyperthyroidism, which means an overactive thyroid, they've already got a rapid heartbeat and they're on edge and there's adrenaline pumping through their veins and they get these feelings. And so in this case, what was found was that there was actual physical issue that was going on. And then as it was dealt with medically, which was normal, notice that it wasn't anything that was in her brain or anything like that. It was a medical issue that can actually cause the same symptoms that she was experiencing. And then she went through biblical counseling and how to recognize and address fear, and her fear went away. So, and we're not going to go into it right now, but there's ways as you go through that, you can say, well, is this genuine fear or not? Just like we ask about, you know, what's our emotions come from? Is it from works of the flesh, or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Now, number three, unfaithfulness in marriage. We saw the one here where the woman was cheating on her husband, continued to do it more. She was getting encouragement from the counselor. And at some point, she was desiring to end her own life. So the woman who was cheating on her husband realized it was a matter of time before she contracted a sexually transmitted disease. She contacted a local church counseling ministry, made an appointment. On her first visit, she told the counselor everything that had happened and begged for their help because she could not continue to live with the guilt. The counselor responded by telling her that her guilt was caused because she was sinning against her husband by committing adultery. Now, it wasn't one of those kind of cases where, you know, you're a heathen, you're going to burn in hell because of what you're doing. He patiently listened to her and worked with her. And as they went through it, he was able to present to her why she was feeling the guilt. He added that God can restore their marriage and deliver her from the lifestyle and behaviors that were weighing heavily on her mind, but she had to do it on God's terms. He then presented the gospel to her and explained how Christ could deliver her from her sinful guilt and give her the power to have a wonderful marriage. She trusted Christ as her Savior. After a few weeks, she agreed that she needed to confess her sin to her husband. With the advice and guidance of the biblical counselor, she had her husband come to her next appointment, where she humbly confessed her sin and asked for his forgiveness and help to be faithful. He agreed, and with time, their marriage was restored. Now here's the great part. She used her story as a testimony of God's power and grace, then devoted her life to learning and working as a biblical counselor for ladies struggling with sexual sin. And I was actually at a conference one time and learned about that story and how that person is actually part of that ministry, ministering to women who are struggling with the same thing. And so we see how what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. He can take the worst situation and turn it into something that not only demonstrates our love for him, but our love for our neighbor. So we talked about these different things with different philosophies. We've talked about a patient that had medication involved. There's an important thing we need to understand here when it comes to these types of things. First off, when we talk about psychological drug treatment, there's a great amount of controversy when it comes to the use of psychological drugs to deal with mental and behavioral health issues. Each medication comes with its own reason for use, and the effectiveness varies greatly. This has resulted in such bodies as the European Union to place more focus on the counseling delivered and decreased use of medication in many situations. At the same time, many mental health professionals in the United States regularly prescribe medication for the treatment of their patients. And so, in fact, myself, having come in from a healthcare profession as a healthcare professional, at one time in my life, I taught pediatrics, anatomy and physiology of the nervous system, pharmacology. So I'm very aware of when you look at medications and you look at brand names, generic names, contraindications, dosages, side effects, indications, how the doses that, you know, how they're to be taken. There are references out there that when you go out to the drug maker sites, usually you'll see a link, or it used to be an old book like the physician's desk reference that you would look at, or a medications handbook, and you'd look in there and it'd have a section in there for healthcare professionals. And it would go into the nitty-gritty details of how that medication worked in the body. For example, if it was a water pill for blood pressure, hydrochlorothiazide, it would talk about how it affects certain parts of the kidney that excrete water that normally would go as urine and get reabsorbed. And as it got reabsorbed, then there were certain things that went on in the body with hormones like aldosterone and chemicals that would kind of regulate the blood pressure. And what it would do is if there was the pressure was too high, it would release more urine. If it was too low, it would retain more. And so this medication caused it to release more urine, which caused the pressure to go down. And so as the pressure went down because the volume went lower, you could see physiologically how it exactly worked. Now, a lot of the controversies, because some of the medications that are out there, they don't really know how they work, but they know that some people get relief and some don't. So that's where a lot of this controversy comes from. And so you're going to get people that are going to be pro-medication, anti-medication. But here's the important thing, as you see there in the second paragraph under psychological drug treatment. We're in no position to give any advice or instructions when it comes to the use of medications to treat mental illnesses, other than to tell whomever they are helping to follow the advice and direction of their healthcare professionals. Furthermore, if someone on psychological drugs describes any potential desire to harm themselves or others, strongly advise that they talk to their healthcare provider. If they appear to be struggling with coping and there's any thought in your mind that they need help, encourage them to call their healthcare provider or even offer to take them to a hospital. The bottom line is that the biblical disciple's role is not to make a diagnosis. Instead, the biblical disciple should be an advocate for the health and safety of any person that needs immediate help, no matter who it is. And I will say this very bluntly. I've had many situations where individuals were in danger and have advised right away that they go to the emergency room, that they call their doctor, or whatever the case may be, even call 911 to get them the help they need. And no matter what anybody's perspective is on it, that's not the point. The point is that we need to make sure that these people are safe. Or if you are struggling with this, you need to make sure that you are safe. If you have any thoughts in your mind of harming yourself or others, or just becomes overwhelming where you just realize, you know what, I really can't deal with this, by all means, call 911, go to an emergency room. It is better that you get seen by somebody that is going to put you in a situation where you are safe, and then you can start working on your life issues. I know typically what happens is, in many cases, even with those who have attempted suicide, they'll admit them to a hospital, make sure that they're cleared medically. Hopefully they are. And then they will usually admit them to an inpatient mental health facility where they may spend anywhere from 3 to 5 to 7 days in there. They'll get them on medications. They'll get them involved in counseling. But I have had times where I've had calls from mental health facilities. I know when we lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico, every once in a while we get a call from them, and they had a patient that was going to be discharged, and they wanted to do some counseling with somebody who did Christ-centered counseling. And so, again, we're not here to make counselors out of everyone, but always remember that no matter what the issue is in life, there's always God's perspective on things. You know, we are physical, emotional, and intellectual beings, but we also have a spiritual side to us. And the world doesn't address the spiritual side. The world addresses the physical and emotional side of it and in the intellectual side, but they don't address the spiritual side. So many times what happens is the problem that somebody is dealing with is a spiritual problem, and that needs to be resolved. We've even been contacted before by a university that was teaching grad students in counseling, and they were recognizing that there was a spiritual aspect. And so people are recognizing that. However, you also have to realize that God is still on the throne, and that no matter what anybody is going through, God still talks about the things that we should be doing, the things that we shouldn't be doing. And so that doesn't mean that just because we may have a diagnosis of something that we don't manage it the way that God says. And so often that's what happens. And we will get people referred to us for counseling that are going through other types of counseling. And we tell them, look, we're not here to tell you what to do and what not to do with your other counselor or your doctor. You follow what they do. You take the medication that they prescribe to you. We're here to address these things that you're struggling with from a spiritual perspective. So again, we want to make sure that we're an advocate for the health and safety of any person. In many, many cases, we've had situations where people are struggling with life issues, and we've worked through the scriptures together with them. Of course, realizing that they understand the clear gospel about salvation by grace through faith, because they trust Christ, what he did on the cross, and they know that they have violated God's standards, that they're not saved. They know that they're not worthy of anything from God, but they've trusted Christ who lived that perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. They've trusted him, and he's put his spirit in them, which seals us to the day of redemption and also gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. So we know that when they have that mindset, they understand that, to really start seeing things from Christ's perspective. And that's really the idea of biblical discipleship. You know, regardless of what we're going through, whether we're going through fear or any other type of, quote, diagnosis we're going through. You know, we had a situation where a young man was really struggling with behavioral issues and had a diagnosis, and he was told he'd probably never graduate from high school. But we spent some time with him and his parents, and it was a really difficult situation, but he was willing to continue. And over a period of a couple years, as he grew closer to Christ, even though he still struggled because of some genuine issues that he had in processing information in his brain that were legitimate issues, he was able to become successful and got his bachelor's, his 4-year degree from college, and which was unheard of. And so we have seen drug addicts that were just stoned out of their minds on methamphetamine or whatever you name, that when God gets a hold of their heart, they fall in love with Christ, that breaks their addiction. And so, again, we would never dream of somebody who's going through some sort of overdose or situation like that and just saying that, well, we'll just pray over you and everything's going to be okay. No, there's medical folks that got involved. We insisted that people would go through detox. If they kept coming to us and wouldn't go through detox, well, you know, if we can't have the mind of Christ because our mind is pickled by drugs or alcohol or whatever, we're not going to make any progress. And that's really what it comes down to as biblical disciples. Do we have the mind of Christ? And what are we doing to have the mind of Christ? Have we trusted Christ as our Savior? Is the Holy Spirit on board? Do we acknowledge that? And if we've trusted Christ as our Savior genuinely, yes, the Holy Spirit is on board. You know, and so we know that God has given us His Spirit as the earnest or the non-refundable guarantee upon our inheritance, that when we hear the gospel of our salvation, we receive that. And in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. So we know where our salvation comes from. We know where the power of God's Holy Spirit comes from. And we learn how to use that to train to be disciples of Christ, to learn to be like Christ. And in doing so, when we start thinking like Christ, He changes our thoughts, He changes our feelings, He changes our desires, and it changes our behaviors, and it changes our destiny and our testimony, not only for eternity, but on this earth. And we praise God for that. So, wrapping it up, as we're doing on page 24 here, considering what we have learned, we should have an idea of how biblical discipleship differs from other methods of counseling. This will provide us with some of the knowledge we may need to make informed decisions. At the same time, we will be better prepared to recognize when we may need to encourage the person we're trying to help seek the advice of their healthcare provider, or engage emergency medical personnel. So we want to encourage the person. We want to try to help them seek the advice of the healthcare provider or engage emergency medical personnel. All right, so as we finish up, as you see there, we have a checkpoint on page 25. So before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes, as you did in the first two lessons. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you are ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before your next session to study it and write your answers to any questions to add your own notes. May God bless you in your study. Amen.